Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and as we get started, I want to welcome all the people on our website that are tuning in from all over the country, and hope that you get a blessing for it. If you have a question, you can fire it into our able board of men over there who can handle it and get it to me. But the way we operate, if you have any question about the Bible, no matter what it may be, we're here to help you figure it out, put it together. We look forward to that. So all you have to do is raise your hand. I'll call upon you. Somebody wants to lay out the question, that's fine. Somebody wants to disagree with somebody, that's fine. You need to understand that our final authority, thank you, ma'am, final authority for everything we do alone is the Bible. So having said that, who wants to get us going first tonight? Yes, sir. Who's got the mic? Mr. Hensley over there.
We on? Oh, yeah.
Hear me okay, Bob?
Pardon me?
You hear me okay?
Am I doing okay?
You hear me okay? You hear okay?
Yeah,
All right, bro.
Yeah, yeah.
Hey, Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel 9, verses 11. Let me see, 9 through 13. I asked you that last week or a few weeks ago about it. I kind of wanted you to go over, especially verse 13 in that passage. 2 Samuel 9, verse 13.
Okay. It says, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet.
Just the type and the meaning of that, your interpretation of that verse. What's that mean to you, that verse mean to you, the interpretation of that verse, a type of?
What does it mean to me?
Yeah, the lame on both of...
Actually, I don't think that verse should be in there. I think that's a scribal error. I think it should have ended in verse 12. But,
did you win the lottery or something? Or no? Okay, thank you.
Yeah, I have. Yeah. You know, we've talked about this before. And it's always good to talk about. This is my favorite story in the Bible. You could ask this question every Thursday, and I'll be good with it. Mephibosheth is one of those great pictures in the Bible of our salvation. And, you know, Mephibosheth is an incredible study. When you put all of the spiritual, inspirational parts to this, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son. And when he was a baby, the nurse that was watching him was watching an episode of The Walking Dead, got scared, and dropped him. And she wasn't watching that, but she did drop him. And from that point on, he was lame on both his feet. He's a cripple. Now, being Jonathan's son, Saul was his great-grandfather, was his grandfather. So if you want to, I'll put the historical to it here in a second. The practical application of this for you and for me is the fact that Saul is a type of the devil in the Bible, type of the Antichrist. There's 18 men in the Old Testament that foreshadow the devil, the Antichrist. Saul is one of them. Saul is up against David. There's 21 types of Christ in the Old Testament, men who foreshadow the character qualities of Christ that give you a complete good study. David is one of those. So we find that the conflict here is between Saul and David. And much like we find early in the book of Genesis, that the issue is going to be darkness and light. Saul represents the evil side of things, the devil. David represents the side of Christ and establishing his kingdom. You'll remember that there's lots of pictures here that you want to pick out. Back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, the nation of Israel had just come out of the period of the judges, and they wanted a king. And Samuel was the judge at that particular point in time. And they say to Samuel, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel reminds them that they are the nation of Israel, they are God's people, and they are not supposed to be like all the other nations. They are supposed to have a king that God wants them to have that will represent God in every way. And so they reject that, and they go ahead and they get Saul as their first king. Now, Saul, you know, the kingly line in the Bible back in Genesis is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is the kingly line. Saul is not of Judah. He's from Benjamin. So we see some problems popping up here before we even go anywhere with this. Saul was not God's choice. Saul was the people's choice. And Saul turns out to be the worst king that there ever was. In fact, if you want a little inspirational application here, within an inspirational application, Samuel told the people exactly what kind of king he would be. He just didn't blindly accept that. He stopped and cleared off a spot and said, look, if you take this guy as king, here's what's going to happen to you. Much like every Sunday morning when I get in that pulpit and I say, if you take this for your king, this is what's going to happen to you. See how that worked back and forth? Of course, they didn't listen to him any more than you listen to me. And, of course, they rejected him, and they said, we want to be like a king like all the other nations. And so they take Saul. And obviously Saul turns out to be the worst king that Israel ever had. And all of the picture of 1 Samuel is a picture, in the first part of 2 Samuel, is a picture of Saul as a type of the devil, David as a type of Christ, and Saul trying to usurp and destroy the people of Israel while David is Israel's champion. And it's a battle that goes on all the way through there. There's a little side note to it that, and this is what you want to look for in the Bible, and in time you'll pick these things up. You're going to find that in the Bible, well, throughout the Bible, that, you know, we talk about you being saved here tonight, that you were born again. And that's a spiritual birth that puts you into Christ's family. And we know that that is the second birth. Your first birth puts you into the wrong family. It brought you into this world, but it certainly didn't save you. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again. You had to have a second birth. You're going to find that principle taught all the way through the Bible, that it's never the first one, it's always the second one. So when you come here to Samuel and David, Samuel was the first king, but he was of the world, a picture of the first birth. It was David, the second king, that pictured the second birth, because you must be born again, and that's where the blessings of God flowed through with David. So you want to look at little things like that throughout the whole Bible. So Saul, very clearly, is a type of the devil, and he has Jonathan. Jonathan has Mephibosheth. And then, of course, everybody now is dead by the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Jonathan's been killed. Saul's been killed. All his family's been killed. The only one left is Mephibosheth. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, you have one of the most dramatic, yet one of the most beautiful pictures of your salvation and my salvation. Now, Jonathan being the grandson of Saul, by family, was David's enemy. And none of Saul's family, other than Jonathan, who tried to help David, they were always against David and always plotting against David. So we find here that Mephibosheth, is the last of Saul's seed that is very clearly the enemy of David. By all rights, David would have had the right to have Mephibosheth killed. He would have had the right to eradicate Saul's line, because Saul's line was always a detriment to the nation of Israel. And if he wanted to leave no stone unturned, then killing him would have been the thing to do. But David didn't do that. And what you have here is David showing kindness to Saul's grandchild, Mephibosheth, and showing him grace, who he should be killed, and Mephibosheth knows this. But instead, he brings this lame cripple into the king's palace, makes him as one of his sons, and he sits at the king's table, and he eats and lives happily ever after, being one of the king's sons. Now that's the story of the grace of David and the love that David had, and it's a beautiful story. The inspirational picture of that is simply this. Mephibosheth is a cripple. He's lame on his feet. He's from the wrong family, the devil's family. That's a picture of you and me before we got saved. John 8:44 says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye shall do. He was the murderer beginning, abode not in the truth, and there's no truth in him." So Mephibosheth is a picture of you and me before we got saved. And by rights, because we were in the wrong family, the devil's family, God had every right to wipe us out and to kill us because we were his enemies. The Bible says that the carnal mind is enmity toward God. Paul talks about the fact in Romans that we were once God's enemy. We were alienated from God. Just as Mephibosheth, in a historical presentation, was as far as he could get from King David, from the wrong family. But just as David brought him in and made him one of his sons, David, as a type of Christ, brings in Mephibosheth, and through grace sends Ziba to go fetch him. Now, Ziba in our story is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. And Ziba was a servant of David, and he asked Ziba, "Is there any left of the household of Saul?" And Ziba knows where, who, and how to get him. So he sends Ziba to go fetch Mephibosheth, just like he sent the Holy Spirit of God to get you and me. And they bring him in, and Mephibosheth, obviously, why wouldn't he thinks David's going to kill him. And he's obviously scared to death. He takes the position in verse 8, and he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Notice, dead dog. In other words, he's already sure that David's going to kill him, so he's already acquitting himself as being dead. He's pretty sure this is the final chapter. Adios, senorita, and all that stuff. One of the great statements in verse 7. "And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." David took him in as his own son. That's a picture of the day you and I got saved. We left the family of Saul and came into the family of God, and of course, by being born again. And look at verse 9. "Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, my master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now, that's a great picture. And notice at the end, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. We talked about this the other Sunday when I made a reference to this, and this is obviously where his question is coming from, as the fact that this is a picture of what the Christian life really should be. And we get so busy doing things for the Lord, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, because we are called to do a labor and to do a work. But this is what I meant when I was talking about letting the Bible do the work for you. Coming to the place in your life as a Christian where you learn the Bible, you get the Bible, you accumulate and catalog the principles, and instead of going through life in a harder fashion, you go through life in a smarter fashion. And you let the Bible do the work for you. Ziba and his sons and his servants are a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, and the servants are going to do the work. Notice that Mephibosheth doesn't do the work. He lets the Holy Spirit of God do the work for him. And for you and for me, the key to the Christian life, and obviously most of God's people never get there, but the key to the Christian life is to get to the place in your life where the Bible does for you what God intended for it to do. The Bible's a tremendous book. The Bible's a great history book. The Bible's a great book on life. The Bible's a great book on human nature. It's a great book. There isn't one sin that man will ever get into that isn't recorded somewhere in the Word of God. It shows you the do's and the don'ts, the hows and the whys of everything in life. But the greatest aspect of the Word of God to you as a Christian will be right there in verse 10. That you learn to let through the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, do the work in your life for you. Your job, my job, is to sit at the King's table 24/7, fellowshipping with Him. Now that's the Christian life in a nutshell, and or Christianity in a shell full of nuts, however you want to look at it. But that it should be the goal of everybody in this church. This is why I teach the Bible to the extent that I do. I try to sit back and look and second guess what my people need and how I can better, you know, how I can better facilitate those things in your life to get you where God wants you to be. You're all unique and you're all different, but you're all alike in one way, and that is the fact that God saved you for a purpose. That purpose needs to be realized in your life and then needs to be fulfilled in your life, but it needs to be done by you doing it smarter than harder and learning how to let the Word of God do the work for you while you sit and feast at the table. And it's a thing where that is one of the most beautiful pictures found anywhere in the Bible of what you and I should be. And as I said, this is my fundamental job here. My fundamental job is to make your life easier. I understand that sounds a lot easier than it actually is, and the truth of the matter is it is. But at the end of the day, the Word of God will make your life easier. God intended any church, no matter where, for the pastor to become one with his people that he could lead them. He doesn't lead from the rear with the gear. He leads down in the front with them, and gives them what they need. It's a thing where that's the pastor's job. It is to see you in your need and then find a way to get you what you need and then help you along those lines. Now, I get it. I get it. Not everybody is going to do it. I understand that. I understand. That's beside the point. I give people a chance even when my razor-sharp simulating instincts tells me that they're not going to make it. I never want to be guilty of the fact, even though I know the patterns and I know that probably this person, the chances against them making it are astronomical, that never phases me in putting everybody with them who are the best I have, me giving the very best, to give them a chance. Because 1 out of 10,000 will prove you wrong. And that's happened. Yeah, that's happened. I see Nikki Brown shaking her head there. You were certainly one that I never thought would ever make it. Still not sure you have, but we're glad you're here tonight. No, I'm just kidding you. But she understands what I'm talking about. All of you do who work with people. You know what I'm saying. And it's a thing where that's all God wants from you. That's what He saved you for. Every problem we have gotten into in life, me, you, everybody, that has pulled us off task and got us off target, we'll go back to the fact that we didn't follow the very clear directions, and we started doing it ourselves and started doing it harder. And the harder we did it, the harder it got, instead of doing it smarter. The Bible will show you the shortcuts in life. It'll show you the pitfalls of life. It'll show you the people to stay away from. It'll show you the people to hook up with. It'll show you everything you know. And what that does is allow you to go through your Christian life smarter and sidestep all the hard parts of it. Now, I'm not going to suggest for a moment that there's not going to be some hard things that you have to go through. But even in that, you learn how to deal with those in a smarter way than you do in all of my life. I'm 67 years old. I'm going to be 68 here for two looks longer and 80 here in a couple years. In all of my life, in all of my 67 years, I have never found anything that will work better for you than the principles of the Word of God. You just have to be able to use those. So, verse 11, then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table, here it is, as one of the king's sons. He's adopted into the family. The day you got saved, Romans chapter 8 tells us that we were adopted spiritually into God's family. And it's just the way it is. And he says here, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. There it is again. Ziba is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Everybody who's connected with the Holy Spirit of God in this picture is working and serving for Mephibosheth, so all he has to do is stay in fellowship with God. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, here's his verse, verse 13, and it's a tremendous principle here. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. And now, it should have stopped right there, and the story would have been complete as far as stories are complete. But God always puts a postscript on something to bring you back to illustrate the whole story, and he does that numerous times through the Bible. You got to mark every one of those in your Bible because they're very important, but here's one here. And then it says, and was lame on both his feet. The fact that he became a child of the king, a fact that he now was going to sit at the king's table, didn't eradicate the fact that he was lame on his feet. And the picture is that even though I'm saved today and you're saved today and we're feasting at the king's table, we still have an old sin nature and we are lame on our feet. So it's a picture of the fact that even though we are saved, we still struggle with the flesh. And the lameness of both of his feet will always go back to our walk with God. In other words, even though Mephibosheth is in the, even though you are a child of God, you can still have problems with your walk. There's a king in the Old Testament. His name is Asa. Asa is one of the great kings to study in there, and there's a lot of good parallels to there. Asa was a good king, and then as time went on, he began to slide back and get out of favor and doing what he should have done. The Bible says that Asa developed a disease in his feet. And instead of taking it to the Lord, he had been educated out of his intelligence at this point by what was going on in Israel. So he didn't listen to the prophets and he went to the physicians. In other words, he didn't take his, as a Christian here, picture, he didn't take his problems which were spiritual to the Word of God. He took them to his therapist, a psychologist, and he took it to all that worldly crowd out there that won't ever help you. And he died. It's a picture of you and me having problems in our walk with God, and then where do we take those problems? We take them to God, or we take them to the world. And Mephibosheth, even though he's now sitting at the table eating the king's bread continually, he's still a sinner. He's still lame on his feet. That's the picture. He still has to watch his walk because of the fact that on your best day, we're still sinners. And our best day, we still all have our issues. And you may know the Bible upside down and inside out, but don't ever forget, you still got an old sin nature. And that old sin nature will make you lame on your feet. So that's the picture. Does that help you? One of the greatest stories in the Bible. My favorite story in the Bible. Because I'm Mephibosheth. That's right. No, that's right, I'm not, you are. Just like that old Spartacus movie. Remember I told you that illustration? I'll tell you what. If you will give me the body of Spartacus or show me who he is, I will not kill all of you and I will allow you to live as slaves the rest of your life. I want Spartacus. Spartacus is sitting there saying, I ain't going to let all these people die. He starts to stand up. One of his boys pulls down and says, I'm Spartacus. The king says, okay, I got him. And then over here, this guy pops up and says, I'm Spartacus. Then another guy pops up and says, no, I'm... And pretty soon 300 people are standing up and saying, I'm Spartacus. You know what the real Spartacus did? He just hung his head and said, I cannot believe this, that my people love me as much as they did, that they would take my place and say, I'm Spartacus. Well, I want to tell you something. I'm Mephibosheth. You're Mephibosheth. Because on that cross, Christ took our place. And because of that, we got into the king's family from the old family to the new family. And that's a great, great thing. So you are, I think you're more Spartacus so than you are.
All of the above.
Oh, you're all of the above. Okay. I'm Antipas. Remember that story?
Yeah.
Antipas, yeah. I'm against everything. That's why I don't like your hat. Oh, I like your hat. I'm just kidding you. Next question, or something along those lines, if somebody wants to develop a little bit or ask another question, have at it. I'm good.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Hey, Alex, why don't you look over here? We got one raised her hand right here. No, right here. She raised her hand first. I think this is going along with what I just said. Right here.
Who?
The girl with her hand up, obviously. Yes.
If I saw her, I wouldn't have asked.
I think Alex got dropped on his head, too.
What's that? He got dropped on his head. Tell me something I don't know.
I have never understood.
All right, quiet now. I can't hear this young lady here.
I have never understood what happened later when David left. In 2 Samuel 16, 1-4, Ziba says one thing. And then in 19:24-30, Mephibosheth says something different.
Where at now?
2 Samuel 16, 1-4.
44?
1-4.
1-4, okay.
And 2 Samuel 19:24-30.
All right, and what is he... Oh, yeah, this is where Ziba lies to David about, yeah. And here's the thing you got to be careful of, and this happens a lot. Just because a guy is a type of something in one place does not mean that he'll be that type every place you find him. And, of course, in that one story that illustrates the grace of God to us as sinners, Ziba is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. Here, sometime later, he's not, and he's no type here. He's obviously been put in charge of Mephibosheth, but now he's telling David that Mephibosheth wants the throne, which he doesn't. And so, you can't follow a type. That's a mistake a lot of people make. They'll hear me talk about a type, or they'll see a type, or they'll read some book about a type, and then they'll try to read that type into that person wherever they go, and it doesn't work. A type will only exist in the passage of where it's at, of what he illustrates in that particular story. Or, in some cases, other things. You take David. David is a type of Christ, all the way through, wherever he goes. He's an exception to it. Saul is not. Saul is a type of the Christ, and he's also a type of the Antichrist. So you can use it there, too. And I've had people ask that question. And, of course, there's a reason for that. So a type in the Bible is where it's typed out as what he represents. You want to be careful going someplace else where the guy then does something that he's not supposed to do and saying, well, how can he be a type of the... Well, he is here. All he is a type. He's not. That's not a reading of his character. That is God using an event, the foreshadow event here in one moment of time that may have nothing to do with where the guy winds up. Pardon me?
Sorry, in 19:24-30.
19:24?
Yeah. Let's see what verse. In verse 29, he said, Why are you talking to me anymore about this? I've already said you and Ziba divide the land. If Ziba lied, why did he leave it that way? Is it just because he had already said so, or?
I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. David is the king. By this time, he's firmly established in his kingdom. He's not running scared like Saul was or the other kings after him was. To him, things that would put most guys over the edge, they takes them in stride because David knows that God's obviously in charge and it doesn't really matter. So, but it doesn't really tell you there, so it's hard to get into that to ask to figure that one out other than what I gave you on it. Okay, back to Jenny Koo now. You got a question on that? Yeah, that's right.
Okay, this one was emailed from Janice.
This is an email question?
Yes. It's a two-parter, if you're up for it. Number one.
Where are we at? Where's the passage?
I haven't gotten there yet. I'm just still in my introduction
stuff. Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Okay, number one. What is... What is the significance of the Holy Spirit being called so many different names? For example,
example of what now?
The Holy Spirit being called so many different names.
Okay.
For example, Genesis 1:2, Spirit of God. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:12, the Spirit which is of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, Holy Ghost. Her second question. Bob has talked before that the punctuation in the King James Bible tells us something important. Would he mind going over that again?
If he went out? I heard a part about the punctuation in the King James Bible tells us something important, but then what'd you say?
She's just being cordial and asking you if you wouldn't mind explaining it again.
Explain why it's important.
Huh?
Explain why it's important
again. Okay.
Did you get all of that?
Yeah. What was the first question again? I like to answer them one at a time because, you know, I lose my train of thought. I think my train just went to St. Louis instead of Kansas City. Yeah, that's a question. Okay. The question is, why did the Holy Spirit of God found to have different names in the Bible? Well, the main difference would be the Old Testament to the New Testament. You're going to find that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is never relegated as a person. So you're going to find different representations of it in the Old Testament that will mean something. She mentioned Isaiah 11, but the truth of the matter is, come over to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, here's what you have. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God is manifest through seven different spirits. All the Holy Spirit of God, but it manifests itself in seven different ways. The reason for that is because in the Old Testament, nobody was born again. When you got born again in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit of God comes in as a person and takes up residency inside your body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. So we know that's true in the New Testament. That's not true in the Old Testament. So you're going to find that the Holy Spirit of God will be given different titles based on the different works that it will do, and as good a place as any would be Isaiah chapter 11, because there's seven of them listed here. And he says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his rocks. And then, of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're talking prophecy on Christ coming. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So you got the Spirit of the Lord, you got the Spirit of wisdom, you got the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. There's seven distinct attributes to the same Holy Spirit of God, but are given in seven distinct separate designations. The reason for that is because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God did not represent itself as a one unified person. Because of the fact that he's dealing with the nation of Israel in a corporate sense, he's dealing with them as a nation. He's not dealing with them as individuals. And he's speaking to the prophets. The prophet is speaking to the king or the people, and then the people follow what the prophet says. The prophet was the mouthpiece for that. Before they had the prophets, then they had Moses, then they had Joshua, and then Joshua brings them into the land, and then they get their kings, and it works that way. So the reason why you find different titles for the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament is because he's not represented as one single person. He's represented through the manifestation of the Spirit of God in a number of different ways. So that's why you find him in the Old Testament. He's never designated as a person. When you get into the New Testament, you'll find that the Holy Spirit of God is now relegated as a person. And you find him not manifested anymore in seven spirits, but now when you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit of God that there was. You remember, you see pictures of this in the Old Testament. You remember when Samson, who was an Old Testament Nazarite, he took the Nazarite vow, he had great strength. And the secret of his strength was his flowing long hair. And to illustrate this truth, the Bible says that he put his hair into, which was his strength, into seven long braids or whatever, corn stalks or whatever they call them. Anyway, that is a picture that his hair was his strength, but in reality, the strength through his hair, because of the Nazarite vow, was the seven. He had all seven attributes of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me show it to you again here. Come over to Revelation. I'll show it to you in action. Now, we know that Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3 is a picture of the church age. And we have seven churches here. And it comes down through these first three chapters, and you have the seven churches listed. And it says down here, fine, give me a minute here to find out exactly what I want here. All right, look at Revelation 1:20. Pick it up here. Wait a minute. Pick it up in, let me see here before I go there. Okay, look at verse 10. This is John speaking, and he's going to talk about the church age. And what follows here in the next couple of chapters is seven churches in the church age. Now look what he says. I was in the Spirit, singular, on the Lord's day, and heard me a great voice as of a trumpet. So now he's going to talk about the churches, but he's talking about being in the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit right there. Now, he comes through the next couple of chapters, and he talks about the seven churches and all the things that goes on here. Now look at chapter 4. chapter 4 says, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was that were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. See that thing? Now that's a reference to the church being raptured out in the Spirit. So in the church age, we're dealing with the Holy Spirit of God, and we're dealing with the Holy Spirit of God from the aspect of a single person. And so we find that the seven churches fulfill itself in chapter 3. A door is opened up in heaven. Church goes out. In fact, I think in the first three chapters, you'll find the church mentioned 21 times, the word church. After Revelation chapter 4, you don't ever find it again until you get to the last chapter and he's closing out the book. And the reason for that is because in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the church is raptured out, typified by John. Now watch. The moment the church gets raptured out, God again begins to deal with the nation of Israel, and he deals with them under the Old Testament setup that he had throughout the Old Testament. Watch very carefully. And immediately as I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight and like an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 elders upon the seats, and I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that we're back in the tribulation period, back dealing with Israel, the church is gone. The embodiment of the Holy Spirit of God in the church is gone. Now we're back under the Old Testament set up in the tribulation with Israel. It reverts back to the seven spirits like it did in the Old Testament. So those seven spirits then represent, all through the Old Testament, you're going to find the Holy Spirit of God likened to different things. And there's a number of names back there for it, and each one of them will be something that deals with the particular work of the Holy Spirit of God within the context, but it will be in the sense that in the Old Testament it wasn't manifest as one person. In the New Testament, we're in the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you. That's the basic difference. Yes, ma'am. Up here, up front.
I was just wondering why in Revelations 1:10, the word Spirit was capitalized, but then when we got over in 4:2, it isn't. Is it talking about the same Spirit?
Yeah, he is talking about the same Spirit. When he says here, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it's a reference to not just the Spirit of God as itself, but a Spirit of God dealing with the second coming of Christ. So it's capitalized there. The other one over here in verse, where was it again? 4:2. Not every time do you find it, and that's another thing that you want to look for. The way that the Spirit or Spirit of God or Holy Spirit is laid out will, and spelled capital or not capital, will have to do with the different aspects of the work of it. You'll find places where it is capitalized in a proper way here, but it's not here. You'll find where it talks about the Holy Spirit, some places the Holy H will be capitalized and the Spirit won't. Every one of those deals with the context of that particular, how it's being used there.
Hello? So that small s, the small s in 4:1 has nothing to do with his human spirit.
No, not at all. He's in God's Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, he's taken up in the Lord's in his well. It is his human spirit in a sense because he's taken up, but he's in the spirit of the Lord today. That's God's spirit. He couldn't be up there in just his human spirit. Okay. Yeah. But he is up there, so it would be his human spirit, but he's over there with God's
okay.
spirit. Yeah.
Thank you.
You betcha. Back there, James.
Hey, Bob, in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, he mentions the seven spirits. He just letting us know it's before the throne. It's not dividing the time. It
yeah,
just,
up, in, yeah up in heaven, yeah, okay, right. Yeah. Up in heaven, okay. the Holy Spirit of God is not a bodily shape. Up in heaven, he represents the seven manifestations of that. It's in the church age, he takes the form of a body. Just like Christ was God, but when he came down to the first coming, Christ took on the body of a man. Yes, sir. Same question, another question?
It's connected.
Okay.
You mentioned about the Nazarite vows.
About the what?
The Nazarite vows, like the vows of a Nazarite.
Oh, yes.
It's found in Numbers 6, 1 through 8.
Right.
Can you describe the three parts of that?
Yeah. Numbers chapter 6.
Yeah, exactly. 6, 1 through 8.
Yeah. All right, now in Numbers chapter 6, it says, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, that is made of the vine tree from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that separateth him unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer offer his offering unto the Lord one he lamb, that's a male lamb, the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, a ewe lamb, that is a female lamb without blemish, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings. And so when you come on down through here, along with this, the Nazarite vow is talked about in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 20, where it's given under the law again. When a man was going to fulfill something for the Lord, then he had to abstain from these three things. And these three things, you know, when you read it in the story, historically, what actually happened, it's a thing where he's not allowed, he's separated. So he's not allowed to get a haircut. He has to leave his hair continually grow. And, of course, The Bible says later on in the New Testament, over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the head of every man is Christ. So, and then it's talked about a man having long hair being a shame unto him. So what he's picture of him doing here by not cutting his hair is his submission and becoming the shame of God to the nation of Israel or to whatever he's going to try to deal with or to bring the message that God has for them. He's not to have anything from a vine tree. Obvious, you know, reason. The vine tree, if you took time to go back in the Bible, the vine tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve partook of back in the garden that threw man into the sin that he is in. So he is to have nothing to do with any of that. And then he's not allowed to touch dead people. And it's a fact that the dead people back there in the time and the day, they were, you know, it separated himself from the, anybody he died, even his family. And the reason for that in cases, if you look down here in verse 7, it says, he shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, when they die because of the consecration. What he's basically saying here is, as a Nazarite in the vow, he can't allow his family to pull him off what he has consecrated himself to do for God. So no dead people allowed. If your father dies or your mother dies or whatever, he says he's not going to make himself unclean for any member of his family. It's showing you that the vow of a Nazarite was a consecration for something that he was going to do for God, and God put these restrictions on them because of what they, from his world, represented. And then when, if he broke that, then I showed you what he had to do over here on the other side. Now, there comes a time when he was finished with that. In other words, if he'd say to himself, you know, for the next year, I'm going to accomplish this for the Lord, and I'm going to put myself under the Nazarite vow. Leviticus chapter 5 talks about the fact that if you're going to make a vow to God, you better keep it. And, of course, that's exactly what he's talking about here, that when he makes that vow, nothing stands in its way. So that is the Old Testament picture, that a guy had something he was going to do for the Lord. To have God's full hand in it, he had to consecrate himself to the Lord. He had to let some things go that represent some things to God that would drag him down. And so that's the historical side of it from the law. But obviously, as we look at everything in the Bible, there's a great practical application here. And the great practical application is the fact that we, as a child of God, we were not under the Nazarite vow, but when you got saved, you certainly consecrated yourself to the things of God. And at that point in time, supposedly, you were supposed to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things were passed away, all things become new. I've always looked at this as a great guideline for the Christian life. And it's something that I know that we as Christians are not under the Nazarite vow. I get that. It's a picture of what a consecrated person in the Old Testament had to go through. But these things are symbolism or a picture or symbolic of you and my consecration to God. That we follow what the Bible says and stay away from some things. Now, the first thing he talks about here was let his hair grow. And, of course, that doesn't mean that as a New Testament Christian that all you guys should have long hair. That's not talking about that. It's a picture. What it's a picture of is simply that that a man who has long hair, the Bible says, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a shame unto him. So the first picture that we have here about not getting a haircut is that you and I as a child of God ought to bear the shame and the reproach of Christ. That doesn't mean you have to wear your hair long. That's just the picture. The principle is that the long hair represents it being a shame unto him. And so, therefore, you and I ought to bear the shame of Christ in everything that we do. This is one of the things that will keep people from serving the Lord. They'll serve the Lord as long as everything goes fine and everything is good. The moment controversy pops up, the moment something happens, goes south, sideways, the moment somebody criticizes them or wrongly accuses them or whatever, then it's a situation where they can't bear that shame and share and reproach. I always liken that to when Christ was being crucified, they made him carry the cross from Praetorium there where he was before Pilate all the way outside the city limits to Calvary. And obviously he's weakened by the beatings and all the kickings and everything that's going on, and he's stumbling and having a tough time. The Bible says that they compelled one Simon the Cyrenian. They threw him in there and made him pick up the cross and bear that cross with Christ, because Christ wasn't physically able to do it. I always looked at that and thought to myself, you know, they're going down this road here, and say they throw Simon in here in the first quarter of a mile and they got 2 miles to go. Now, everybody, when they threw him in the mix, everybody knew that that's Simon. But as they went down that road, the people did not know what Simon's part was in it. They wound up identifying Simon with Christ. And the same crowd that was throwing the rotten tomatoes and the eggs and beating and hitting with sticks and rocks at Christ were throwing them at Simon. And I've often thought to myself, and Simon the Cyrenian is a black man. Cyrenian is Benghazi. It's in Africa. He's black. He shows up maybe over in Acts at the church at Antioch. There's a good chance it's the same guy. Don't know for sure, but I like to think it is. But he's going down there, and he's getting kicked and beat. And I've always thought that was a great picture of us bearing the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't mind bearing the cross as long as we can stay squeaky clean in it. We hope that it's a 50-foot cross, and he bears the cross at the top, and we just pick up 50 feet down and are away from the action. And that's not how it works. I'm sure he was up there. The heaviest part of that cross would have been where the cross beams come in, and I'm sure that he was shouldering under that load just with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's taken it all the abuse just like Christ is. And I've often thought that that is exactly how we as God's people should take and bear the shame of Christ's approach. There are lots of ways, but in the world that we live in today, I can think of no better way that gets played out than your stand for the Bible. Because today, if you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're pretty much on the outside looking in, even in Christianity. And they will laugh at you. They will make fun of you. They will they'll ridicule you. That has went on in the last 30, 40 years that I've watched it with pastors who hold themselves in high esteem with knowledge and understanding, looking at a young pastor down here who's trying to build a work on the Bible and them, you know, making fun of him and laughing at him and ridiculing him. None of us like to be made fun of. None of us like to be ridiculed. Some of you grew up in school and your friends made fun of you. You didn't like it. I grew up in school. I wasn't the guy that I am now. I was a pretty dorky little guy in school. And, I know you all thought I was the football star and the track star and all that stuff. I wasn't. I was a little shadow on the wall. I had a lot of inferior things in my life. My mom and I didn't, my family didn't have a lot of money. We didn't have a lot of clothes. I grew up in a time, even back then, when young kids, you know, that were 13, 14 years old, they dressed nice. And we didn't have that. We would go, and my mom would buy me a pair of blue jeans. They were always too long, and they would roll the cuffs up, you know. And to me, to this day, I look at somebody wearing blue jeans with cuffs rolled up. You know, I want to kill them. I think it's just a terrible thing. And everybody else had pressed jeans, you know. And this was before you got the Levi's 504, 604, 1344. And back then, when you bought new jeans, they were stiff and they were really dark blue and they were really whatever. And you had to wash them about 100 times to get them where you just walk in now and buy them already wore out for you. And pay a lot of money for that. Everybody else was wearing button-down collar shirts to school. I wore polo shirts. Kids made fun of me. I remember when I was 5 or 6 years old, they used to have the school nurses. They found out that I had the TB germ inside me. So that, you know, they took, the nurse called my mom in and everybody, you know, and they back then they used to give you a TB thing, you know, on your arm. And mine, I don't know how they told it. I think maybe it popped out TB or something. I don't know. But anyway, you know, and I was really down about that. And I didn't want the kids to know about it. And I remember as a little guy, you know, it was a recess. And I was walking around. I was really, you know, I was down a dump. First of all, I didn't know what that was. And everybody was talking about it. I heard about sanitariums where you had to go sit out in the porch in the cold because it helps your lungs. I had all these little things going on in my head. And I remember there was this kid there in school, and I was looking for somebody to be my friend. And he walks over to me and he says, "Are you okay?" And I said, "No, I'm really not." And he says, "What's the matter?" And I said, "I think I got TB. And he says, "Oh, man, that's great. I'll tell you what. This week you come over and watch TB at my place, and next week I'll come over and watch it at your place." That's not what I needed. You know what I'm saying? I was kind of a dork, you know. It wasn't until I got into high school that I kind of found myself. And then when I went in the Army, I really found myself. And, you know, and it was a thing where I look at that and I think to myself, you know, none of us like being made fun of. None of us like people laughing at us. Now, we laugh at each other here. We're a big family, so we laugh at each other. We have fun all the time, you know, getting on each other. But you know that people can be very cruel in what they say. And, you know, and most people don't like that. And when it comes to you being a Christian, I don't know that you can be a really good Christian without bearing the shame of Christ. But you got to take it for it. And I've always put it into the simple context. When he went walking down that road and bearing a cross, he was bearing it for me. And when he was hanging on the cross, it only got worse. And he bore all that shame and reproach for me. And now that he saved me and I'm doing the job that he wants me to finish, he wants me to bear that reproach too. And he wants me to bear that shame. So I wear it as a badge of honor, and you should too. You should look at it as that's a good thing. And the fact that if people are ridiculing you because of what you believe and you know what you believe is true and you're doing what's right, where most Christians would want to shy away from that, I would want to go full force into that, because I think that that's a good thing. The second thing, that they weren't allowed to have anything from the vine tree. And he makes it very clear that, and of course, as I told you, the vine tree was the original tree of knowledge of good and evil back in Genesis. But yet at the same time, for us today, that would be alcohol in any way, shape, or form. In other words, if your consecration is going to be real, then you can't live like the world. Amen. You just can't. And, you know, it's a thing where there are certain things that a Christian will do. And I get it. The Bible says that all things are lawful. I understand that. But it also says not all things are expedient. And I get it. I do. But too many of God's people today frivolously will go out with a bunch of unsaved people, and instead of being a testimony to them by being consecrated and separate, they'll just order a beer like everybody else and just sit down, and you can't tell the difference between them. And at that point, even if you had a chance, the opportunity to witness, you've lost it. And so it's a picture of the fact that we have to stay away from the things of the world. And of course, you know, most of God's people today, they live their lives with one foot in the world and one foot in church. That's just what they do. They don't really understand, and it really goes back that they don't understand the price that Christ paid for them. So why are they going to pay a price for him? And that's really the problem, the bottom line. They're very self-centered about themselves, their own pleasures, what they want to do. And obviously, I think a lot of it has to do if they're going out with a lot of unsaved people or either other Christians and everybody drinking and partying, having a good time. I think that they're such a cowards and they're such afraid that they don't want to have to give a reason why they don't drink. And it's a lot easier for those people like that just to go along with the crowd. And you know, and there's no consecration in that. There's no consecration in that. Anybody can be like the world, and most God people are. I mean, they just go do whatever they want to do, and to their minds, it's no real big deal. And I get it. I understand it. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. And it's a thing where there's sometimes that if, as a child of God, you have to show your separation colors, and most of them won't do that. Then the third thing, he's not allowed to touch a dead body. And where the vine tree will be a picture of the things of this world, the dead bodies will be a picture of the unsaved people of this world, dead in trespasses of sin. And he was not allowed to touch a dead body. As a child of God, you should not be touching unsaved people. What I mean by that is that you have to work with them. You have to associate with them. I have friends that are unsaved people. I have a lot of friends that are unsaved people. I'm not saying you're not friends with them. I don't think you go walk around and boast the fact that you're a Christian and they're not. That's not what I'm talking about. But with me, and I can't speak for you, but I can speak for me. I have a lot of people who are unsaved, and I will do things with them, and I will. But at the bottom line, everything I do with them will be I'm looking for an opportunity to give them the gospel. That's my bottom line. I could, most cases, care nothing about what we're doing. But if I can use my relationship, and in that, sometimes you get an opportunity, if you have the courage, most people don't. So you go to a place to eat, and you do this, and you do that, by somebody not partaking of the things of the world, then you get their attention, and down the line, God may use that as a door. But courage is not the mainstay of Christianity today. Consecration is not the mainstay of Christianity today. It's just, there's no separation from it at all. And so, I always draw a line with them. There's places that I won't go. You know, you see this with, the great example of this in the Bible is Paul. He had a real burden for the Jews. And he really wanted to win him to Christ. And even though he was the apostle to the church, and even though he had everything going for him to build churches, he never lost his desire to see his own people. In fact, he said, you know what? If me going to hell would save my people, I would do that. That's a pretty strong, committed statement. So over there in the book of Acts, it's around 20, 21, 22 someplace, he takes Timothy and they go down to the Jews. Now, keep in mind, this is well into the church age. And he goes down to the temple. He checks into the temple with them. He could do that because he was a Sanhedrin and he was a Pharisee. He had all the credentials. He checks in with them. He cuts his hair like they cut their hair. He eats what they eat. He wears the clothes that they wear. He goes right along with them, even though he knows in his mind that what they're doing is completely void of where God is at now. He's using what he can use to try to reach them with the gospel. And the Bible says that he shared meat with them. He cut their hair with them. He had Timothy circumcised. He had all these things done because he knew that he could do those things without crossing the line. But then it says that when it came down to the evening sacrifice, he couldn't do that, because he knew that would have crossed the line, and Christ was already the one eternal effectual sacrifice. So it shows you that when you're dealing with dead people, unsaved people, you can go so far with them, but you have to draw the line. And when you don't draw the line, then you lose your credibility, you lose your consecration, and for all practical purposes, you're not separate from them anymore. You're just one of them anymore now. And that's the picture that you have here from an inspirational application about the Nazarite vow, which is found under the Nazarite law here and then in Leviticus chapter 17. So, you know, and again, it's a picture. It's a picture of our consecration. None of us here are under any Nazarite vow. That was an Old Testament thing, did not carry over into the church. But it represents our consecration to the Lord. The consecration for a Nazarite under the vow and a consecration for the child of God in the church age, even though they're not connected in the vow sense, they are connected in the consecration sense. So you and me, as a consecrated child of God who has a mission to fulfill, need to bear the shame of Christ, need to stay away from the things of the world, and have limitations on the unsaved people of the world. And, of course, and verse 7 is a great verse. And I'm very careful when I say this to you, but I'll say it to you. It says, "He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head." Many times what will mess you up is when you're faced with doing what the Bible says versus doing what your family wants you to do. And I say that very carefully because here again, there's a line that you have to not cross, but it's a line that sometimes you snuggle up against without crossing it. And you can't allow, and we get this a lot with some of you younger Christians. You know, you come to church here, you get plowed in, you get really dialed in, you're doing well, you're going this thing, you're 18 or 19 years old, and you're on your way. And your mom and your dad maybe are not saved, or they are saved, but they're not committed to the point where you are. And they'll give you problems about you coming to church all the time or reading your Bible all the time and all of those things. Now, listen very carefully what I'm going to say. You can't let that stop you simply because you're not going to give an account. If you're truly saved, you're not going to give an account to your mom and your dad at the judgment seat of Christ. God called you for a purpose. The fact that your mom and dad or your brother or your family can't see that is not your responsibility. But there's a testimony involved of you don't want to slam the door so hard by your hard doctrinal stand that you lose any opportunity. Now, I've had people call me, come in and see me, and they'll say something like this: "Bob, I got a situation. I don't know what to do." And I say, "Okay, what is it?" And they'll say, "Well, we have a family gathering. And the family gathering is on Thursday night Bible study. they only have this like once a year, and it's a thing where all the family is going to be there. I know in my own life where I'm at with the Word of God, how important it is, and I'm not missing Thursday night Bible study to go to this, and I've told them that I'm not coming. And I said, well, what did they say? Well, they're really upset with me. Now, and he says, I just want to know, what should I do? Did I do the right thing? What should I do? And my answer back to him is, you need to go to that group thing with the family. Missing one Thursday night Bible study is not going to put you in the lake of fire or naked at the judgment seat of Christ. But what it will do is alienate them from you. What you're doing is right, and what you're doing is correct. But in dealing with people, sometimes you have to compromise here to get what you want to get over here. And by taking your hard-line stand, which I appreciate, I think it's going to cause you some problems down the line, and you may not be where if you went. And I said, the fact that you said no, now they're all in a uproar, I think that's a really good thing, because now you can go back and you can say, you know what, I thought about that, I talked, and you know what, I'm sorry that I said that. You know, the Word of God is, understand where I'm coming from, the Word of God has changed my life. Now, the Word of God is everything to me. And God's given me a church, God's given me, I wouldn't, my marriage, my family, everything, I wouldn't be where I'm at without the Bible. And I really mean that with all my heart. And that's why I said what I said. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought that, you know what, my family's important too. And this is something that I can do that that I need to be there. And it's only once a year, and I just wanted you to know that I thought this thing through, and we're going to come and we're going to be there. And forgive me for being so hard about it at the beginning, but that Bible has just done everything for me. And sometimes I get a little antsy when it may be in my mind, and I know this is stupid, something threatens that. And I said, you know what, it's a thing where we're going to be there, and we're going to have a great time. And so I'm sorry for my original statement because of the fact that I know that everything, you know, has to. Now, I'll tell you right now, there are some guys who would just have a fit with that, and that would be compromise. But they are the most lonely guys in the world because their wife has left them, their kids have left them, and everybody in town, they have no friends. You have to be, as the Bible says, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And sometimes three serpents to two doves. But you have to be smarter than the problem. We, and I get it, and most of the time it's a guy or a gal who's a great kid, who I wouldn't trade for the world, but they're not mature to that point yet. And I look at this opportunity as a great teaching tool for them. Down the line now, they'll use that lesson over and over again and see that there are some things that there are battles in Christianity. Listen to me. There are battles in Christianity that you have to fight. But you need to also learn there are some that you don't fight. And even though you may be right, and even though you may be able to go to the Bible and prove your point, you're going to put yourself in a no-win situation and you're going to lose. Because it isn't about winning the battle, it's about winning the brother. And sometimes you just got to be smarter than the problem. So, you know, you see all that and how it works, and he says there, don't defile yourself because of your family. And that is true. That is true. But that's the Old Testament law versus taking the principle and putting it into the New Testament under grace. And under grace, we have grace and truth. We have the truth, but then grace gives us the ability to use that truth that God gets the honor and glory out of it. And sometimes God will get the honor and glory out of it when you take a hard line stand and say, up your nose with a rubber hose, I'm not coming. And sometimes he'll get the honor and glory out of it when you compromise with it and you say, you know what? Yeah, it'll be okay. It'll be fine. Because you know, again, you're not going for the party, you're not going for the beer, you're not going for this, you're not going for that. You're going there to look for an opportunity to be a testimony that would not be there if your presence wasn't there. That help you, Marcus? If it doesn't, I got nothing left to say. Well, we'll hold up there. We're actually out of time. Good deal. Okay. Camp kickoff Sunday. I can't wait. 1 to 3. You can still get your tickets, get signed up. It's going to be a great, 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 great time. And I'm telling all the kids, I'm going to have 2 tables full of all, and I'm still not done yet, but I got enough so far, all the stuff you're going to be able to win in the sword drills and the overall CrossFit champion. It's going to be fun. So get all signed up for that. I guess we got some meatballs that are going to chest the meatballs. And we got, I guess we're not doing the salad dressing thing now. But we're going to do the meatball, spaghetti dinner, all you can eat. It'll be a fun time. So we're looking forward to it. Also, I got a report from Joe Christensen. Chrissy Christensen had her surgery on Tuesday morning, and probably most of you know this, but everything went well. And she's at home now, I believe, and she's resting, and so we continue to pray for that. One down, one to go. We got another one we got to do here in several months. But we're looking forward to getting them back here and getting her back up on her feet. And we love them. They're good people, and we appreciate all that they do for us.